Okay, this is our ninth lesson on the what are the essentials of the Christian faith, and this is the ninth one. And if you look down at the table, just above the center of the page, this is Christ's return, eschatology. And you say, well, is that required? No, that be an essential. Well, but, and again, what we wrote here in from my original handout was Jesus Christ will return to the earth in his resurrected body, visibly, unexpectedly, instantaneously, to judge lost mankind and to ever rule in great glory and power with all authority. So, again, remember, I just want to emphasize this again. The essentials are in on that table that we handed out, 442, file number 442. All of my notes are not necessarily essentials. They're about the essentials, and I'm explaining it. But I'm laying out kind of what we believe and our church believes and what I believe. But just the words themselves, if someone denies that Jesus is going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that's a problem, you know, that he's going to rule in some fashion without specifying all the details. We might specify many more details in here, and that doesn't mean that those things are essentials, just what's written in that original table. So there are no attachments to this lesson. I think this is the second lesson we didn't have any attachments. So the ninth essential introductory statement, Christ's second coming is not just a peripheral doctrine that's nice to believe in. Belief in Christ's second coming is a command to all Christians and is commanded on the basis of our hope and trust in God. 1 John 3:2-3 says, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we are to see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So there's one of the commands, this is our hope. And there's many verses that do that, and we'll be covering some of those verses. Rather than putting this note after each verse, I just put it once at the beginning. All scripture versions in this series are from the New American Standard updated. That's the 95 edition, unless otherwise indicated. There's a newer edition, which I probably wouldn't want to use. And I understand the convenience issue, because the Greek will say all men, and this version will say all men and women. Well, that's not a translation. That's my mind is blank. What do you call the additions in popular English?
Revision.
Huh?
Revision.
No, they're called, they're not translations, they're
Like a commentary, or
the message. What's
oh.
It? It's not called a translation. Yeah, and it doesn't mean it's not accurate. It just means it's not accurate word for word. And I always say you got to be careful. Don't use those editions for study, where you study words and exposit, because they don't follow that. It's not transliteration. Now, what do you call those? I forget.
It'll come to you.
Yeah, it'll come to me. About midnight tonight. Yeah. Anyway, so my comment with this, it is essentially impossible for a born-again Christian regenerated by the Holy Spirit to be faithful and pure in his or her faith without looking to the promise of Christ's return. Now, you could be a born-again Christian and not know about this, but hopefully you're in a church where you're going to learn these things in some reasonably quick fashion, not a month or two, but maybe a couple of years. You know, but you should be exposed to this. Being pure and holy before God in this life is not optional, and likewise, it is impossible for a Christian to serve God faithfully in holiness through persecution and trials without the hope of Christ's return for his own brothers and sisters adopted into God's family. And throughout the New Testament, there's this command to put your hope in God. And there is an end to this age of wickedness. There is an end and complete justice. I've been doing a sort of just starting a database in a spreadsheet of skeptics' questions. And I mean, some of them are stupid, but I'm trying to make a thorough database over a year or two on answers to questions that people get and make it available to other people that like to be able to present apologetics. It takes a long time to learn all this. But if you've been in church for 40, 50 years, you should know most of it, you know. And if not, then it's time to start, you know, because we are responsible to give a reason for our faith. 1 Peter 3:15. Always be prepared to give a reason for your faith. And because a lost person, that he, it's not that the apologetics wins them, the witness wins them, but they've built barriers and they believe things that aren't true. And we need to be able to answer that, because there are all kinds of accusations out there about Christianity and Christians. There are people that if you met them and you said you were a Christian, they would be afraid. No, no. Yeah, I'm telling you. They've been inoculated against Christianity by all kinds of things. Now, in the South here, we don't have much of that. But if you go up to the Northeast and the upper Midwest and other areas of the country, in California, there are people that have never met a Christian. Now, they probably have, but the person didn't identify himself as a Christian. And that's a shame, too. We should be speaking of Christ. But if they don't know anybody, you know, then they, that's something they're not familiar with, so they're afraid of it. So I could tell several stories on this, but I don't want to go off on a tangent.
I got to remind me of this young fellow I shared the gospel with some time ago, about 9 years ago or so. Just walking across the street from where I lived, I got out of my car and I walked across the street. And the only young man, never had any church background. His parents didn't go to church, and he really never heard the gospel message. Mm-hmm. And he was, by the power and work of the Holy Spirit, receptive. He was ready to hear it. I said, Billy, don't lay down when your head hits your pillow tonight. You know, think about the words I said.
Mm-hmm.
Think about it. I said, your eternal destiny is at stake.
Mm-hmm.
You know, believe in Christ as Savior and Lord, and he took the punishment for your sin.
Mm-hmm.
You will believe.
Yeah.
So, I mean, I took him through the commandments and everything, and he was really
yeah.
ripe at that time. I've never seen him again after.
Yeah.
But I've heard that he's seen
him. Mm-hmm. So, 1 Thessalonians 1:9 through 10. For they themselves report about us as to the kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now, the wrath to come is the tribulation. I'm a pre-mill and pre-trib person. That means I don't believe the church will go through the tribulation. Israel is reestablished. The 144,000 Jews carry the word of God to the world. And the two witnesses are the prophets. And we're gone at that point. We're not there. And people say, oh, you just don't want to go through the tribulation. Well, no, I don't. But that's beside the point. It's what the Bible says, and that's what I base it on. But they think you base it on because my preference. I've never based anything on my preference because lots of stuff I would change.
So this is making reference to the tribulation only, or is it?
Yes. The rescues us from the wrath to come. That's called the wrath to come. And that is a judgment of God on the world. There's other judgments too. So we are clearly commanded to look for and love Jesus' second coming to the earth. So we already read the ninth essential. Now the way this is structured, we have the ninth essential, and that's that whole phrase, and then we break it into elements. And in this case, we've broken it into four elements. The first element, and this title of this essential is Christ's return, and the first element is the quote of that first line. Jesus Christ will return to earth in his resurrected body. The faith of the believer in the second coming of Christ is an essential part of our living for Christ, witnessing to the world of Christ's great victory over sin. Here is where our sanity and integrity comes from. We are purified by a direct application of our faith towards this hope in Christ and his imminent return. Now, imminent doesn't mean soon. It means there's nothing has to happen before he comes. The Bible doesn't say, now if you said that Christ comes at the middle of the tribulation or the end of the tribulation, you would say, well, then Antichrist has got a rule and he's got to sign a treaty with Israel. And, you know, there's a lot of things that would happen before that's going to get there. So you could, you know, slough off for 3.5 years. But the return of Christ is imminent. The rapture of the church is imminent. It's been imminent since Paul was on the earth. It's been imminent since the reformers were on the earth. But not yet, you know. But soon. Soon. I don't know how soon is. I mean, I look at things and I say, well, Israel didn't exist before 1948. I think that's probably a sign. And Jesus said, no man knows the day nor the hour. But he does say the times and the seasons you can know and you should know. Well, I think maybe the return, that Israel's a nation has to be present. And it is now. So, you may say that in 2,000 years since Christ ascended to heaven, many have had a faith in the imminent return of Christ, and yet it has not happened. Question mark, question mark. Christ's return is imminent without a scriptural declaration of it being soon in time as we know time. The word imminent means about to occur, impending. That's from the American Heritage Dictionary. The scriptures are saying that during this church age, Christ's coming is totally imminent, meaning that there is nothing required yet to occur before Jesus returns. His return is imminent, but not necessarily soon. It can happen at any time. There is nothing required to happen on this earth before he comes. He will appear in his heavenly glorified body, not as a humble Nazarite rabbi. In other words, he's not going to be like we saw him. We often think of Jesus as he's described in the Gospels. And that's important. But the book of Revelation is about the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you go to chapter 19 and you have a description and other places in the book of Revelation. That's him now. He's a warrior on a white horse with lasers coming out of his mouth, with a sword that he defeats his enemies with out of his mouth, his eyes, the lasers come out of. There's some rough descriptions of Jesus, you know. Lord of lords and King of kings. He's now no longer a rabbi, teacher. He's now King of kings and Lord of lords. And next week we'll be covering that in more points. Revelation 19, 11 through 16. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him that no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The rod of iron is probably taken from Psalm 2, which is only like 13, 14 verses, but it's a description of Jesus and the Father and their interaction with the world. So we cover that next week. So the first element here was that Jesus Christ will return to earth in his resurrected body. He's not going to be born again as a babe in a manger. He's not going to be some rabbi from some distant country, faraway land. And he's going to come and take us home with him. And then 7 years plus, he'll come back with us riding white horses. Better learn how to ride white horses. Well, the second element continues, and it's the second phrase in our little table there. He's going to come visibly, unexpectedly, and instantaneously. Christ's return will be directly in fulfillment of all end-time prophecy. He will not come as a mere man, not as a babe in a manger, not as a human leader. No, he will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he will appear from the sky. And the first coming, when he comes for his church, he is not his second coming, because he doesn't come to the earth. He comes to the sky. And we're caught up to be with him forever. And we're changed. Now, when you die as a Christian, your body sits here and decays. Or Sharkies, whatever. However you die. Your soul goes to be with God. But that's just your soul. I don't understand all that. But your body will be reconstituted at the rapture. First, those who are asleep, and then we who are alive.
We'll get new bodies as we're
up. A glorified body.
We don't have to worry about being freshly shaved or anything.
No. We'll be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. In 2 Corinthians. So Acts 1, 7 through 11, and he said to them, this is at his ascension, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now understand, these disciples of his, they're not apostles yet, there's no church yet. He tells them to stay in Jerusalem until the Comforter comes, the Holy Spirit. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. He's coming out of the sky. He's not some stranger. Oh, you're Jesus. Oh, okay. You know, it's something entirely. You'll know. Okay, this is not. And, it's like Moses couldn't look on the Father. Isaiah couldn't look on the Father. You know, he fell flat on his face. And God put Moses in the cleft of the rock and says, I'll pass by, you can look at my backside. You can't look at my face or you'd die. Okay. Well, we'll be changed. We'll be able to look on his face wholly, fully. So, in this life, you know, it would be a fearsome thing to see God or Christ. So that's how he's going to return in the air. That's not his return to the earth. He does not come to the earth. He receives us in the air. Heights better not bother you. Get over it. Always wonder about these weird things. Matthew 24, 23 through 27. And if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. It's not possible that they will mislead the elect, but they would be very good at that. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man be. So we don't have to worry about, I might miss him. No, you'll see him, and you will be caught up. If you ever find yourself going up in the air, like at a very high rate of speed, maybe near the sound of speed of sound, the speed of sound, that's probably time. so you'll know. Read on further, Matthew 24, 42 through 46. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. And be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his father finds doing when he comes. In other words, we're not to sit around waiting for the Lord. We're to be serving him. We're to be evangelizing. We're to be loving and caring for other people. Whatever your ministry or service is, keep doing it. Don't say, well, I think he's coming tomorrow. I'm going to take the day off. You know, you don't know. Yeah.
Sign, billboard down in Florida. It says, Jesus is coming. Look busy.
Yeah. Definitely look busy. Clearly, we are commanded to be ready at all times. We shall not ignore these warnings. This is not optional. The third element, he comes to judge mankind. At the end of the tribulation period, on the day that Jesus returns to the earth, that's his full return at the end of the tribulation, he will bring judgment on fallen mankind. He will wage war in judgment against the earthly powers. Now, when it talks about war and all that, there's a different word for a campaign. And from the world's perspective, it will be a campaign. They're going to have many armies, many locations, many strategies. But it'll be over before Jesus reaches the surface of the earth. It'll all be gone. And so read Revelation 19, 11 through 16 at the bottom of the page, one above, and then we will continue reading this same passage as follows. So the passage we started with at the bottom of page 1, we'll pick up with here in verse 17. I'm just going to read the last, well, actually, that goes, no, wait, what am I looking here? I'm sorry. Oh, so I'll pick up at the top of this page, which is the end of the first page. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, verse 15, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thighs a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It continues here in 17 at the bottom. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in the mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him, who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, and those who worshiped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. This now, end of the verse, the passage. This judgment is not the final judgment of God at the great white throne, but rather an expression of God's great wrath upon the world system that allowed Antichrist to rule the world in unrighteousness. During that 7 years, Antichrist, who's going to be a fake Christ, the prophet will be a fake, and in other words, it'll be a false trinity, and they will rule in wickedness and devastation. So we know this final campaign of God against the rulers of this world as the battle campaign of Armageddon, or the Battle of Megiddo. H-A-R is the A with a breathing note, same as in the Greek, is A sound, R-A-R, that means battle, harm, and the battle is Megiddo. And if you look in your maps in the back of your thing and you look at Israel, you'll see a little bump, peninsula, kind of at an angle going out into the Mediterranean. That's the valley of, between that ridge of mountains and the other side is a valley of Megiddo, and down here is the town of Megiddo. So that's apparently where the center of this will be, although it is a campaign that goes very wide and far. And that's where it says the blood will be up to the bridles of the horses.
It's interesting. It just hit me, the passage you just read in Revelation, how the Lord will speak to the birds of the air, come down and eat the flesh. And it's totally opposite of what happened in the desert in Egypt. The birds flocked dead, so the Israelites could eat all the birds.
Yeah.
So, obviously...
It doesn't add anything to it except that all the birds will be satiated. They will not be hungry. So, and it doesn't matter whether you're a king or a slave, they're going to eat you. And this horrifies people. In that sense, it's a witness, to turn away from your sin.
This is where people will try to hide in the rocks and dens.
That comes a little later. We actually, I think next week's lesson, we're going to cover that. So the fourth element, to ever rule with great glory and power with all authority. The end state of God's creation of the physical universe is that of that the Father intends for the Son to rule all of creation from David's throne, and that the redeemed of Israel would be blessed and secure in that role. Now, understand that this tribulation period is Israel's time. Israel as a nation was under covenant to God. They still are, but it was set aside. And now the church age, starting at Pentecost. And by 70 AD, the temple was destroyed, Jerusalem was sacked. They scattered all over the world. They've been scattered all over the world for 2,000 years till 1948. And then they started forming a nation. They formed a nation again. It's interesting because President Truman was a Baptist from Missouri. actually was the first one to sign and concur with them as a nation. Just a little side bit. I think he was even a Sunday school teacher. Whether he was good or not, I don't know. but he understood that these are big things. So the church will be the Son's beloved bride of Christ, held in great honor, having been grafted into the blessings of Israel. We are not Israel. We were grafted into the same blessings. All of God's saints will live eternally, and that would include the saints, Old Testament saints of Israel, and the saints of the tribulation period, and et cetera. All of God's saints will live eternally in the presence, in his presence, glorifying him and worshiping him in great praise and love. In this final state, evil slash wickedness and its agents will be defeated permanently and excluded from the presence of all the holy saints and his holy angels. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and that happened, and the government will rest on his shoulders. That hasn't happened yet. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now, it's important to remember, what was Israel to God? What was the analogy that's used? We're the bride of Christ, the church is, but what's... They were the wife of God. So Hosea is a horrible description of their faithfulness, which was lacking. But yeah, they're the wife of God. We're the bride of Christ. There's a difference.
So where does the chosen people come into play?
Well, they are the chosen people also.
Thank you.
Yes, yes. But in that sense, we are chosen also, but we're not chosen as a nation. Were chosen individually. They're chosen as a nation. And they were supposed to be a witness to the world about the glory of God. And they ended up calling all Gentiles dogs. Didn't sound like they were succeeding. You know, they were not a witness to God, of God's grace and mercy or things like that. In fact, they got so tied up in the law, the stumbling block, that they lost track of the whole message of what God had intended. But the 144,000 will witness to the whole world, and the two witnesses will likewise.
The nation will believe in the Messiah, Christ.
That's all there will be then. There will only be the 100.
And then any tribulation saints that are non-Jews will...
Yeah, they'll be saved.
Converted.
Right. So they'll preach the gospel of Christ. And and that will be the remnant that consists of all Israel. They are Israel spiritually because their spiritual father is Abraham. He was saved by faith. And Israel kept trying to be saved by righteousness. And they failed, obviously. None of us can be... do that, but they will be by faith. So, okay, we get to Revelation 21, 1 through 27. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Now, sea is considered wickedness. They're not like us, you know, going to the beach. The sea was a mystery, had monsters in it, you know, and it does. I mean, a 20-foot shark is pretty good. monster, octopus, pretty good monster, a big one. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and will be, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke to me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. That's the church. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and the names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There are three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its wall. The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with a rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width are equal, and height are equal. So this is a cube. Well, 1,500 miles doesn't sound like much. 1,500 by 1,500 by 1,500. Now, are there levels?
North Main, down all the way down to the floor. Yeah.
No, but yeah. But then think of the levels. Say each one is 100 feet. You know, so there could be many levels. It's huge. And he measured the wall, 72 yards according to the human measurements, and which are also angelic measurements. And I can't hardly turn that sheet. Okay. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city were ordained with every kind. Boy, I misspelled it. Adorned. Okay, with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street in the city was pure gold like transparent glass. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and his lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, for they will have no night there. Its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abominations and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose number are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, how many times have you heard someone said, well, I believe in the God of the New Testament, the God of the Old Testament, too violent. They're not reading much of the New Testament. The Old Testament has almost no mention of hell. It's very limited. The New Testament has Hades, which is divided into hell and paradise, where the Old Testament saints were. And then it has the pit, it has the tribulation, it has the judgment of God on the nations, it has all of these things. And it's very violent. The wrath of God is immense, and men want to ignore that. That's the crux of the matter. If you preach or teach a God who's kind and gentle and just loves everyone, you can draw a crowd. But if you preach the God of the Bible, people don't like it much. If God is sovereign and he's omnipotent, how could there be a Christmas tsunami that killed 250,000 people? Now, I can't resolve that, but I have to understand that God knew of that before the foundations of the world. He intended it. He decreed it. He has a purpose. I don't judge God. I think we will be astounded when we get to heaven and find out what his purpose was. I use the example. A plane goes down with 95 passengers and 5 crew members, and they're all killed. There's 3 infants on the plane. There's 4 toddlers. There's 6 Christians. There's good people, bad people on the plane, and they all die. What's God's purpose? Don't know. But he has a purpose. No one was on that plane that wasn't supposed to be on that plane. No one is back in the airport that was supposed to be on that plane. He has a purpose. My extra biblical view of heaven is we will not worship God from the 2 to 4 shift on midnight shift, because that's when we're assigned to worship him. We will worship God because he will tell us things that we never knew, that are not revealed in Scripture. And we will have no choice but to worship him, because it'll be an infinite series of aha moments. And the glory that he brought about from that tsunami for him and for Christ and his purpose, whatever, is beyond my imagination. I know that, but I don't have a clue what it is. That's okay. I just accept that he's sovereign. He has wrath. He loves. He has mercy. He has all these attributes. None of them is greater than the others. He's perfect in all of them. Perfect in justice, perfect in wrath, perfect in jealousy, perfect in love, grace, mercy. If you list all 35 or 40 attributes of God, they're all perfect. Mine aren't. My wrath is pretty ugly and stupid looking. Right? Anybody else want to join me here? Yeah. Okay. So we try to judge God based on my wrath or my mercy or my love, which is just stupid. God says, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. As far as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways. Isaiah 55. The idea of I can stand in judgment of God is just wicked. I mean, he is perfect, holy, just, righteous, in ways that we can never be. But there are those attributes that we're to mimic God as best we can. We're to be holy because he's holy. That means set apart for service. we should live a righteous life, but we're not going to be righteous like he is. I mean, Isaiah would never fall on his face when he saw me, you know, but he did when he went in the temple and saw, as far as we know, he only saw the train of God's garment, you know. But
I went to a pastor Sunday, and he said, one of the things, he said, we ought to go to bed each night thinking how we can serve in the body of Christ, what we can do to serve.
So you're not idle when he comes, because he's going to come like a thief in the night. It'll be like a lightning bolt, and we will all see him. I don't think the lost will see him, but when he comes the second time, they will. And they will gnash their teeth, and they will know that it's a bad juju day.
The greatest magic act anybody ever seen.
Yeah.
For unbelievers.
Yeah, right. So I have three quotes here. Two of them are kind of curious. There's a little book called Of God and Dice, and it's quotes from mainly secular people. It's all scientists. And I use two of them here. There's probably 80 pages of quotes and 4 or 5 per page. So it's a lot of quotes. And they're classified in categories, probably 10 or 12 chapters of categories. And then in the back, there's about 20 pages of bios on these people. So I used Isaac Newton here and Robert Jastrow. Isaac Newton lived several hundred years ago, considered the greatest scientist, maybe along with Einstein. But Isaac Newton wrote more theological treatises than he did scientific treatises. Now, his theology wasn't good, but he was a Christian. Okay, so I'm not defending. That wasn't his expertise. The supreme God is eternal and infinite, omnipotent and omniscient. That is, his duration reaches from eternity to eternity, his presence from infinity to infinity. He governs all things and knows all things that are or can be done. We know him only by his most wise and excellent contrivances of things and final causes. We admire him for his perfections, but we reverence and adore him on account of his dominion. That's Isaac Newton. You won't hear that in the secular world, but this is a complete list. And they give where these were written and stuff. Robert Jastrow is a 20th century astronomer. It's from the same book by Gordon Lightner on page 29. At this moment, it seems as though science will never be able to lift the curtain on the mystery of creation. For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountain of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. Is that a good quote? And the book is full of these things, and it's well worth getting that book because people, you don't see these published. This is from Philip Schaff, The History of the Christian Church. I got it out of Dwight Pentecost book, Things to Come. The most striking point in the eschatology of the Ante-Nicene age, that's the prophecy of things to come before the Nicene Council, so back in the first several hundred years of the church's life, is the prominent chaolism, which means millennialism is what it means. That's another word for it, or millennialism. That is the belief of a visible reign of Christ in glory on the earth with the risen saints for 1,000 years before the general resurrection and judgment. It was indeed not the doctrines of the church embodied in any creed or form or of devotion, but a widely current opinion of distinguished teachers. Now, Philip Schaff, I don't know if it's 9 or 12 volumes on the history of the church. I've got several of them, but it's a massive compilation of stuff. So these views were held by the early church, and scholars recognize that. And not all denominations believe that. And there were, as I was writing this original Christian Orthodoxy, I was very concerned that I not include, there were a lot of things I would have liked to have included, but I didn't put them in because I wouldn't break fellowship with them over that. Okay? Now, my write-up would disagree with them, and that's fine. That's just one view. I think it's a biblical view and a fair one. But I have many Christians who are fine Christians that I am required to love and uphold, even though I disagree with them on things. But on the essentials, I will love them, but I will treat them as a lost person. If you don't believe in the deity of Christ, sorry. You may have been mistaught. You may be born again. I doubt it, but you could be. But you need to find a church where you're being taught. And the essentials are the essentials. And that's where I draw the line. Who cares? I teach classes, so I realized at my previous church that it was important that I know what the essentials is. If I'm going to lead a class on theological topics, I need to know where the demarcation is between error and heresy, because heresy is a serious matter. Error, yeah, we all got errors. We make mistakes. I don't have it all right. I think I do. but I don't claim that.
Why do you think that heresy, where do you think that comes from? I think it just comes from man's opinions.
My Reformed brethren, I've been to Ligonier 13 years in a row. I'm not going anymore because it's too far a drive for me at this age. It's 9 hours straight. Yeah. And I'm not getting that much more out of it. But they're Reformed, and so they have amillennial and postmillennial and these other views. And they have infant baptism, which I don't agree with, and things like that. But and that's not an essential. That's could be an error, a serious error, a little error. You know, you can have an opinion, but the question is it essential? No, it's not. I happen to believe in a tripartite man. Generally, this church does not believe in that. That's not an essential. Duopartite, in other words, is there body and soul? Or is your body, soul, and spirit? And some say, and there's some truth to this, that soul and spirit are used interchangeably. But are they really separate things? Well, I believe the other, so. But that doesn't make me a heretic. The other type of heretic is when you, is behavioral heresy. That's where you go into a church and you know something, so you try to divide the church over that. That's, you should never do that. That makes you a heretic, a behavioral heretic. That's in the Bible, in the New Testament. So we try not to divide the local church on issues that are not essential. Now, if you're going to leave a church, you should always have some criteria for leaving a church. One is heresy. If they deny one of the essentials of the faith, it's time to move on, probably. Problem is, can you find a good church that doesn't deny one of them? And I hope you can, you know. So,
evangelism, it might not be big on evangelism.
That's not a heresy.
You know, just, yeah, but a lot of churches, it's just, you know, just your conduct, character, and conversation, and that's it. You know, have to go out and boldly proclaim the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
It's like, well, that's what Paul did.
He spent 14 years preparing after he was saved,
yeah,
before he even visited any of the Christians up in Jerusalem. So, yeah.
So is there a fine balance, do you think, between faith and works? I call that works.
Or faith and sanctification. Sanctification is becoming more like Christ. That's a lifelong thing.
Right, so works comes after your faith. And a lot of churches, for instance, I belong to a Baptist church at one time, and baptized.
Mm-hmm.
You have to be baptized.
If you look at my 442 file there that I gave you, the table that these all came from,
okay.
The last one is holiness. So I did address it, but that went on. I probably had that for a year or two before I realized, wait a minute, this is so clearly taught throughout the scripture that it has to be on there. So look at that, particularly the... Because I would break fellowship with someone that said, well, that's just not required. So, and a lot of people think they're saved and they're not. They haven't been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. It's a work of God, not of men.